Oh God, your word takes us to the mountain to see you scattering darkness with the light of love and promise. As we hear the stories of your light, Jesus, may we also become your light to scatter darkness as we follow him. Help us never to use our reason against your truth. And lead us to see your truth, your grace, and glory revealed in Christ. Amen. Today we're celebrating the Transfiguration of the Lord. Strange title for Valentine's Day, I know. And as our world maybe is transfigured over the next day or two, remember the possibility of how that means we should understand our lives in Christ. Our liturgical celebration is named for the events in today's reading from Mark's Gospel and similar narratives that appear in the versions that Matthew and Luke write, where Jesus' appearance is said to be transfigured. His clothes become white as snow in one version. In the Holy Land, there is Mount Tabor, and that's said to be the Mount of the Transfiguration. Here's a photograph that I got to take from a distance. Mark's story begins that Jesus led his disciples up a high mountain to be apart by themselves, and Jesus was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, such as no one on earth could bleach them. Matthew records additionally that Jesus' face shone like the sun. Luke adds that this happened as Jesus was praying and that his countenance was altered. In other words, what Jesus looked like physically changed, which would mean he no longer looked exactly as he did before. He was noticeably different. The narratives also include details about what else happens. Elijah appears with Moses, and Jesus was talking with them. Peter declares that it is good for them to be there and offers for the disciples to build three booths or structures, one for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. The disciples were exceedingly afraid. That's the old Revised Standard Version's translation. I give this a little more credence because, in spite of being with Jesus, it's not every day that people who are known to have long since died show up and appear to be talking as if everything were normal. Being with dead people generally tends to freak the living people out, as a general rule. If that's not enough, the narratives are clear. A cloud overshadows them all. Clouds almost always bring a foreboding experience when you're within them. They cloud our ability to see as normal. And the voice comes out from the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Listen to Jesus, the voice says. This is a great story. It's got a good beat, and if we put it in a more poetic bebop form, we could easily dance to it, even Presbyterians, I think. We've also heard this before at Jesus' baptism, that this is God's beloved Son, and we are to listen or follow him, and we do, by some measure, I believe, listen to Jesus and try to follow. Liturgically, we celebrate the Transfiguration on the Sunday before the season of Lent begins. The story itself is focused on this change in Jesus' appearance, his facial features and his clothes being physically transformed. And we often interpret the narrative in relationship to the transformation or the transfigurement of our own lives in Christ. We are supposed to be changed or different. But in Mark's gospel, there are other details about the placement of the story that perhaps offer us some clues about how to understand what's happening, really. In Mark, Jesus' transfiguration appears directly in the middle of the story. Mark has 16 chapters. The transfiguration is in the first verses of chapter 9. It's almost literally dead center. 8 chapters come before, 8 chapters follow. Before the transfiguration, in the first part of Mark's gospel, the stories that Mark tells us are all about Jesus' ministry. Healing, teaching, raising the dead or the nearly dead, prophesying, praying, taking place mostly in the region of Galilee. Here's an image from another mountain in Galilee that overlooks the landscape where much of Jesus' healing and teaching and demon casting and praying ministry takes place. After the transfiguration, in the last half of Mark's gospel, the stories are almost all downhill. Jesus leaves Galilee and goes to Jerusalem, where he will suffer and die. Even discomfortingly, Jesus makes no bones about this being his destiny. He tells the disciples plainly, explicitly, no less than 3 times, not so much to predict what's happening in the future, but simply to explain he will suffer and die. So the transfiguration appears to be a kind of tipping point. Jesus reveals all of these good things in healing, in teaching, in transfiguring people and their lives, and that he himself is transfigured and goes to Jerusalem to be the victim of state-sanctioned murder. Here's a picture from the other side of Mount Tabor, taken from the bus, moving at highway speed as our group was headed to Jerusalem from Galilee, just like Jesus after the story. Well, sort of. I don't imagine Jesus was on a bus. This Sunday, then, it means we're like on this teeter-totter on the playground, only it's all about to go in the wrong direction. And for the next 7 weeks, you and I are going to face Jesus' death liturgically as we transcend the season of Lent, a familiar pattern that will begin again with the stories of Jesus' baptism and temptation and ministry, and then walk us through literally the events of the last week that lead to Jesus' death. And maybe one of the gifts of the transfiguration is supposed to be that before we venture into this valley of the shadow of death and the cross, we get to see the bright light of Jesus' countenance on the mountain. The bright light. The seasons of Christmas and Epiphany are also seasons of light. We claim Jesus as the light of the world during the dark season of Advent, to be followed by that blazing light of the Bethlehem star. Jesus' face that shines like a sun is reminiscent of that star that guided the Magi, but announces and testifies and declares Jesus' birth all on its own, like the angels singing. Even in the darkness of chaos, the redemptive light of God comes to reign. This is the theme over and over. We celebrate these themes every year, but it's not always clear to me, I'm sure it's not clear to all of us, that we've gotten to the tipping point where life emerges changed. But the transfiguration story should promise us otherwise. If we need evidence, this is the Bible continuing to offer us the reminders that God is active, that God has tipped creation toward what God desires, that Jesus is literally the promised one, that we're being moved toward God. Not only creation, but people literally being transformed, transfigured, released, restored, renewed, over and over. How about us? Can we speak to these realities in our lives? We can. I was struck a few days ago by a post by business guru Seth Godin. He references the ways that people have been transfigured in this COVID-19 time, when many people got sent home from their office space to work from the home office. Because we've moved offices, so to speak, not all of us, but many, the new work pattern has emerged to be a little different. Godin observed, rather than having this time when we leave the office in the evening and return the next morning, that we're kind of always at work. This new ritual, even more than checking the windows and doors before bed, is to check the incoming. So we get ready for bed by doom scrolling a bit. We check Slack and email and make sure there are no loose ends, that we're all kept up with what's happening at the office. And then the ritual continues first thing in the morning when we check the overnights. We wake up and make sure nothing has changed and everything is still okay. In my house, I haven't been relegated yet to only working from home. Well, sort of during that COVID time. But my children were run out of their classrooms last spring, and even now, though they go to school in person, there are many more virtual components. What I've begun to experience at bedtime is that my cell phone is constantly abuzzed by school teachers grading assignments and making new ones. It's odd that at 11 o'clock at night when I go to bed, I can hear the constant work product of my children's teachers who appear to be burning the midnight oil. No, it's probably not that. Many of them have their own children, their own family rituals, their own rituals having been displaced, just like mine. They've just gotten their children off to bed and finally have some quiet in the house to be able to focus on their job. In his post, Seth Godin was also asking fresh questions about how we might respond to these new and perhaps even unwanted revised rituals that have become more of an intrusion into our usual morning and evening constitutionals. He asks, what if instead, just for a week, the last thing we did was to make a list of exciting opportunities for the future? And if the first thing after we woke up was to do some morning pages and jot down what we're looking forward to? There's plenty of time, he says, to check the windows and the doors during the rest of the day. I think this might be a place where we can come up with some new transfiguration takeaways. Do we spend enough of our time contemplating the kinds of light we want to see and bring into the world? Do we know well enough about the things we're looking forward to recognize them when we've started to arrive there? Do we know already the ways in which we can help change the lives of others for the better? And if we can find the courage to take the first steps? What is our tipping point when the call of God suddenly turns everything downhill for us and we're rushing toward others with love in our hearts and God's joy jumping out of us? We spend enough hours of the day in fear, or being overworked, or in grief, or trying to stave off the disasters we fear we face. When do we get to devote our creativity towards solving problems and changing the world, and being present in one another's lives? When can we express our gratitude and feel satisfied that having experienced God's grace once or twice, that we will yet experience God's grace again and again. That we will receive again. That it wasn't just a one-time thing. So we have to be committed, it seems, to seeing the world in new ways. In seeing the world in the way that God sees the world and seizes possibilities in it, as Jesus calls and promises to us. So what I hope and pray for us is for our own kind of transfiguration. We have the light, so we get to be the light. That we'll recognize that there's more for us to do than just wait and see. That there's more than just believing that when all this madness is over, we get to live in heaven. It's not just about committing to reading the Bible more. Not just about committing to being in worship more when it's safe for us to return. Not just committing to think better thoughts or having more upbeat attitudes. But that we'll look for the ways to be intentional about changing others' hearts and lives because we've felt our lives being transfigured by Christ. That we've come to see Jesus as a brightness in our lives and that we seize on the chances to be bright for other people's lives. Until it's the last thing that we're thinking about when we go to bed. And it's the first thing that we're thinking about when we're waking up. To the Lord who speaks to us, who strengthens us and blesses us with peace, be all glory and honor forever. Amen.